So today in our scripture reading, we read of an encounter between a man named Joseph and his brothers. But in order to dive into this story, we really need to spend time surveying the book of Genesis. We're called a 100,000-foot tour, right? Like, I don't have time to catch us up on 45 chapters, but let's look high level, and as we get closer and closer to the story, we'll get more and more specific. Essentially, in the beginning of Genesis, thereabouts, we read that God visits a man named Abraham. And with Abraham, he makes a promise that he will turn Abraham and his descendants into a great nation and give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. This is the covenant that we see God make with Abraham. Abraham then has a son named Isaac, who in turn has a son named Jacob, who is then renamed Israel by God himself in Genesis chapter 35. But just remember, it's Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And with Jacob, God also reaffirms the covenant that he made back with Abraham. So we see that this isn't a covenant that comes and goes as people come and go. No, this is an everlasting covenant that God has made. We also read that eventually Jacob has 12 sons, and that's how we get the 12 tribes of Israel, as you will read later on in different books of the Bible. Now, one of those sons is named Joseph, and he is the character that we will talk about today. Now, Joseph is certainly an interesting character. I think that's a very light way to say it. We read in the beginning of Genesis chapter 37 that things don't start too well for him. They just don't. First, his dad kind of shows favoritism to Joseph, which is never a good thing when you have multiple brothers. But we see this come to fruition when he gives him a rainbow-colored robe. Now, if you had 11 brothers, and your dad gave you a rainbow-colored robe to go walking around with, how do you think they would respond? Exactly, right? That we can just see that it's not setting up well. In fact, Scripture tells us that they hated him. That's what it says. They hated their brother. Now, some of you may have some really intense relationships with your siblings or your parents and everything, but it doesn't come close to this, which you're going to read about here in a moment. Like, this is really intense dynamic between Joseph and his brothers. Now, we also read that apparently Joseph is not very socially aware because he kind of goes around trancing around with his little robe on, and one day he comes to his brothers and tells them that he had this dream, which sounds great. Like, everybody has dreams. That's fantastic. And he goes, well, one day you're going to bow down to me. So these guys that already don't like him are like, you're wearing this robe, coming up, pronouncing this dream that you have, that we're going to bow down to you. And later on, he even says it again. He says, my parents will bow down to me. This is Joseph. To which we read that when his brothers hear that, they say, so his brothers hated him even more for his dreams and his words. This is an intense relationship. Soon thereafter, Joseph's brothers see him walking in the pasture with his fancy robe. And so we read in Genesis 37, 19 through 20, they said to one another, here comes that dreamer. It's not going to bode well, right? Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what become of his dreams. Now, luckily, Joseph must have a good brother because he comes to his senses and says, we shouldn't kill him. And you're like, phew, close call. Like, that must be the end of the story. But it's not. Instead of not killing him, they strip him of the robe, throw him into a pit, and sell him into slavery. To which Joseph eventually ends up in Egypt. Meanwhile, the brothers rip up the robe, dip it in blood, take it back to their brother, and says that he has died. It's the story that we read in Joseph, but it's still not done. While in Egypt, Joseph is then wrongly accused for sleeping with his master's wife. So he's in turn thrown into prison, where he later meets a cupbearer and a baker of the king, who also have separate dreams, which Joseph interprets, because apparently he has that ability, right? But before the cupbearer leaves and his position is restored before Pharaoh, Joseph makes a really simple request. And I think you'll agree with me. This is not too big of an ask. Genesis chapter 40, verses 14 through 15 say this. I mean, listen here. Only, that's what he's saying, only, just remember me. And when it is well with you, please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. course, this pit is just not making reference to prison, but when his own brothers threw him into a pit. Now, as you can probably imagine with the story of Joseph, the cupbearer does not remember Joseph. So he spends another 2 years in prison, totaling anywhere from 7 to 10 years, until one day he is summoned to help interpret the dreams that Pharaoh himself is having. Essentially, Joseph comes to Pharaoh, interprets the dream, and tells him there will be 7 years of great plenty within the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. And so he recommends that the king find a discerning and wise man who is going to set apart a fifth of the produce each year to store for the 7 bad years. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, that's a really good idea. And in fact, you're going to be the one that rises up to do that. That's your idea. Why don't you step up and do it? So Joseph, in turn, rises to power and oversees this effort for the next 7, 9 years, as we read in now. Now, when the famine hits, which it inevitably does, God is true to his word, countries from all around, I'm talking all around, I think scripture also says around the world, come to purchase food from Egypt. And this eventually includes Joseph's family back at home. His brothers come seeking food in Genesis chapter 42. And for the next 3 chapters, we read about exchanges between Joseph and his brothers who don't realize that they're dealing with their brother. They think he's dead, or who knows where he is, but they certainly don't think he's risen to second command in Egypt. And so for 3 chapters, that's what we read. Eventually, however, we arrive at our scripture reading today. In Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 3 say this. Then Joseph could not control himself before all of those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Here we see the natural response from someone who is not all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, omniscient, sovereign. For any human being that would have encountered these past decades that Joseph did, beaten up and betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, wrongly accused of being a homewrecker, helper of other people, then to be forgotten later, somehow gets a date with the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, becomes second in command, and then essentially is responsible to make sure that Egypt and the surrounding nations don't die, right? Then later, he comes face to face with his brothers or his betrayers, you choose, and in turn finds himself in a position to save or kill his brothers or his betrayers. I mean, I get that we all have hard lives, but just be in this one for a moment. This is a roller coaster, is it not? And in response, the one who is not limitless and eternal, cannot control himself, cries and yells at those surrounding him, weeps aloud that Egypt and Pharaoh's household hears it, and likely falls in exhaustion. So much so that his brothers can't even answer him, because they're shocked. This is the response that we would expect from someone who is not limitless or eternal. Would you agree? Now, some of you are going through really hard stuff. I meet with you and I hear it. It's you can't even imagine. You can't come up with some of these things. And it doesn't matter if you think it's better or worse than those around you, because it's your story. It's not a comparison game. We're going through really hard things. And you need to hear from me, I don't know how far we into this, that you're not eternal. And it's okay. You're not eternal. It's okay. You have the freedom to feel out of control, to feel confused, to not understand, to cry and to yell, to weep aloud, or even fall in exhaustion. It's okay. One of our DNA points as a church, kind of what makes Vintage Vintage, if you will, is that we value authenticity. We value authenticity. Now, to be sure, there will be joyous times in your lives, and we get that. But there's also the other side of the coin. That includes the hardship that comes with acknowledging that we're not all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, that we're limited, that we're not eternal. And what I want you to know is that when you come through these doors, when you come in your community groups, you don't have to pretend like you are. I don't pretend like I am. This is a safe place. And I want you to know that. We continue reading. The beginning of verse 4 says this. And so Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. Now, I'm not going to belabor this next point because I don't want to overextend the text here, but I want you to know that part of not being eternal is that you need others. You need others. Like we've said in recent weeks, you're not self-sufficient. And there's really two keys to that. First, that means that we were created and encouraged by God himself to rely on him. It's not some like default trait in us that makes us wrong. Defective is what I meant to say. We're not defective if we have to rely on God. We see in Genesis 1, 2, 3, God creates Adam and Eve. They rely on him. We're created for it, right? But second, that also means that you have permission to need and rely on others. You have permission to need and rely on others. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is that you need community. You're built for it. That's why we talk about things like community group. I don't know how I went 6 weeks without mentioning it, but community groups are foundational to what we do. Let this church, let this family come around you. Yes, you're not eternal, but you're also not alone. Let's continue reading the latter half of verse 4 into 5. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Here we're introduced to our beautiful truth for the day. Joseph acknowledges that he is not eternal. We've seen that in verses 1 through 3 with his reaction and how he responds to his brothers. But here he acknowledges that while he's not, God is. We see it introduced right now when he says these very words, "God sent me before you." He sent me before you. Now, what we're seeing here is we're witnessing an attribute that encompasses several. Like we've talked about every single week, you can't look at each of these individual attributes in silos. They certainly play together. That God is self-existent, he's all-present, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, but it all boils down to God being infinite, or in this case, God also being eternal. Eternal. Now, theologically, this means that God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. It's a really fancy way of saying he's timeless. He's timeless. And he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and, here's the key, and acts in time. He sees all events in time, and as we'll see, he acts in time. Now, we've said each and every week that you could literally read books on this for the rest of your life on just each of these attributes if you wanted to. Because God is limitless, that means we could never fully comprehend him. We talked about that week one. But today we're going to spend time looking at this attribute with respect to Joseph's passage, right? But before we continue, I do want you to see that other accounts of Scripture in the entirety of the Bible support this attribute, right? We've done this each and every week where we've looked at Old Testament and New Testament supporting references to see that it's not just the story of Joseph that tells us this, but the entirety of Scripture. We'll start Old Testament, Psalm 90, verse 2. It says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Everlasting to everlasting. Timeless. Or perhaps when God himself says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, this is God speaking now, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." And maybe a good way to summarize it, the Almighty. The Almighty. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Eternal. Now, a beautiful consequence of this truth is that to God, all of his existence is somehow fully present in every moment of time. Isn't that kind of crazy? It's always fully present in every moment in time. And in fact, like I said, there really is no time when it comes to God, which is totally different from us. We see this as we continue our passage today. Verses 6 through 8 say this. This is Joseph continuing to talk to his brothers. "For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." In this segment, we see again where Joseph tells his brothers, "God sent me before you," right? In this entire storyline of Joseph, God is working all things with respect to his purposes throughout the entire storyline. That's part of being eternal. It's not just what's going on in this moment, but how it fits into the master plan of his will, his all-encompassing will, which is so different from us again. We get so caught up in the moment right now. Maybe a little bit into the future, which causes anxiety, but typically for us, we're always thinking right now, tomorrow, maybe a year down the road. But God is always working into all of eternity to accomplish his purposes. That's just crazy. Now, this also fits into this idea of God seeing all time equally and vividly. He sees it equally and vividly. Psalm 90 says it again pretty clearly in verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Again, if you'd like a New Testament reference, it says the same thing. Peter says this in his second letter. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." I think that we can somewhat comprehend the first one, right? We've all seen the movie where someone gets frozen in time, and then all these years pass, and they come out, and they look like they're 19 years old, and everybody else around them is aged. Like, we kind of understand that one. But the second one of 1,000 years is the same as one day? That's incredible. God is eternal. So while the storyline for Joseph lasts decades, for God, it's simply now. It's now. It's not when he was given the coat, when he was sold into slavery, when he was thrown into prison. It's just now. It's just now. And a subsequent truth that certainly applies to us today is that it may take some time, perhaps a lifetime, sometimes more than our lifetime. But God will come through on his promises. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God is eternal. Again, we live in a time that is so focused on now, and that's just not God's perspective. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he doesn't see. It's not that he doesn't feel urgency. It's just not his perspective. It's eternal. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, the thing that I was reflecting on this week is that oftentimes I like to wait until I'm about 5 years out of something to look back on that and go, man, God was so good. He used the hardest things in my life, but he was there. I can see his fingerprint through the whole thing. He worked it all out for his glory. Like, God is so good. And that's because hindsight is 20/20. And my question would be, what would it look like for you to trust God in the moment, not just after the fact? And there's a difference between trusting him and knowing that. You can know God is good and works all things for his glory, but do you trust that in the moment? Knowing that he's before, with, and ahead of you, can you trust him now? Can you trust him now? Let's finish our scripture reading. Verses 9 through 15 say this. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds, all that you have. There I will, hear this beauty, I will provide for you. Some of us need to hear that. I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. There I will provide for you. Here we see the result of God's eternal nature, forever providing for his people. Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, comes to Egypt with his family. They survive the plague because of God's sovereignty. His family grows, eventually into the nation of Israel. And the rest, as they say, is history. God raises up Moses, brings them out of Egypt, the rest of the story. Listen, the story is not about how Joseph advances his career. It's not how he manipulates or controls his destiny. And it is certainly not the idea of luck or karma. This is not Joseph being a good person and all good things come to good people. That's not what this story is. It's God's eternal fingerprint in the story of his people. That's what the story is. It can be summarized in a single statement that Joseph makes to his brothers after his father dies, and his brothers come to him and they're like, what on earth is Joseph going to do to us now after we beat him up, threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery in Egypt? This is how he responds to his brothers. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In these segments, we see how God sees events in time, yet also acts in time. And my point is this. He doesn't sit from afar seeing and knowing all things. He's active. He's not sitting on his throne watching this film of Joseph and eating popcorn like it's a movie. And yet that's how some of us think God is interacting with our lives. A more official definition for this is deism. That a God created the world, he set up all these things, and now he's just kind of off like doing his own thing. But that's not what we read. That's not the God of this Bible. The God of this Bible fights for his people. He fights for his people. He even used what Joseph says as what is intended for evil for the good of his people, so that his people can be kept alive. Why? Because he promised. He promised to Abraham, he promised to Isaac, he promised to Jacob, and he keeps on his promises. This is the God of the Bible. Now, of course, we see this lofty idea, if you want to call it that, clearly in Galatians 4, where Paul writes this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Sons and daughters. Some translations say, when the right time came. When the right time came, God sent forth his Son. While eternal, God acts in a specific moment in time. The triune God reveals himself through the salvation plan of God the Father, while God the Son, Jesus Christ, adds humanness to his attributes, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity play out in the gospel. To do what? To redeem those under the law who have broken the law and have been separated by God from their sins. A choice to turn away from the everlasting one. That's what we mean. And yet, through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and turning away from our sins, we have become adopted sons and daughters forever. This is the good news of the gospel. The eternal God acting in a specific moment in time. Just as Galatians says that God acted when the time was right, for some, today might be the right time, the perfect time to start a relationship with Jesus. Some, understandably so, have been spending years, maybe your entire life, doubting or seeking. And there is room for that here. This is the third time I've said it. We're a church for doubters, seekers, and followers. We mean that. So no matter where you find yourself on that, you belong here, but lovingly. Some of you need to hear that you're treating it like a game. What compelling argument can I make today? How can I keep playing devil's advocate for any point that's brought up? How can I assign homework, if you will, for somebody else to follow up on, and I'll think about it, and then we'll meet up again, just delaying this on and on to make it last a lifetime? And take that time. Think through those things. They're important. They really are. But here's the thing. It won't last a lifetime. It won't last a lifetime. And we know that, right? Back to our Psalm 90, which we previously used to show God's eternality, it also says this in verse 3. "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man." Friends, we're not eternal. And I think we get that until we're reminded of this time on earth is not eternal. It will end. And yet, eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. To be clear, if you're not a follower of Christ, or if you have friends who don't yet follow Jesus, this is a safe place. You won't be pressured, you won't be pushed, you won't be rushed into following Jesus. I openly admitted this last week. I'm a former engineer, right? If anyone wanted you to use your brain on this investigation of who Jesus is and what he's done, it's me. I'm not calling you to blind faith. We'll engage in open conversation. We'll use the Bible. We'll use historical records and accounts. We'll talk philosophy, whatever you'd like to use. We'll do that here. But here's the thing, is while I would love for you to learn about Jesus, I want you to meet him. I want you to meet him. Like genuinely and on your own time. But please know that our time on this earth is not eternal. And we cannot take for granted every breath that we have and every day that has been gifted to us. Now, if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, you too are not eternal. Would you live accordingly? Would you live accordingly? The world around us is finite. We've all heard that you can't take it with you, right? And we all nod our heads and smile. But does our life really demonstrate that? What does last is the message and the salvation offered by the gospel, right? While this life on earth is not eternal, eternity is on the line. Eternity is on the line, and you should hear that and get happy. And you totally should. You should have hope. There will be a day of no more weeping, of no more pain, of no more suffering when you are in the presence of God for eternity. Please don't hear me say that we're not going to be for eternity. I'm saying right now on this earth, it's finite. That's what I'm trying to say. There will be a day that you're with God for eternity if you're a follower of Christ. However, there's another side to that coin. One that we don't like to acknowledge. We may shy away from it, but it's one that Scripture and certainly Jesus himself says is true. In the same way that you're not eternal on this life, neither are those in your life who don't follow Jesus. And as followers of Christ will be in his presence for eternity, there's also an eternity for those who don't know him, who will be separated from him for eternity. And we would say that we believe that. But I must not understand the depth of that. If we did, what would our lives look like? What would our lives look like? Now, here's the thing. As I was reading and preparing this week and reflecting on how I felt like God was speaking specifically to me, I was convicted that oftentimes I and others say things like, I don't want to share because I don't want to offend anyone. Anyone resonate with that? I don't want to offend anybody. And the more that I've reflected on this, really specifically because we're talking about this eternal attribute, I'm convinced that as followers of Christ, we will offend people regardless. And it will be one of two ways. First, you can offend somebody in this lifetime, this infinite time. You can share what you adamantly believe to be good news, and others can be offended and reject it. That's totally within their right. Or you cannot share. And then when this finite life ends, they'll really be offended that you didn't. We're going to offend someone either way. You choose. And here's the other thing. You tell me what's more offensive. Sharing good news or purposefully not sharing good news? Which is more offensive? Even if you find yourself in this room as a doubter or a seeker, you tell me, would you be more offended if I adamantly believed that I had good news and I wanted you to experience it, or if I kept it to myself? Which is more offensive? And when we start thinking this way, it changes everything. It changes the way this interaction goes. If you're not a follower of Christ, we're not trying to force something on you. We just want you to experience Jesus, to taste and see for yourself. It changes the way this whole thing goes. We're not here to judge or condemn you, but to love. And we adamantly believe that eternity is on the line. And listen, I'm not asking us to do anything that Jesus first didn't do towards you. And I hope you hear that every week here. We're not coming up with a list of do's and don'ts to earn God's love or make some checklist. It's what Jesus first did towards us, towards you. He took his life on this earth seriously to bring the good news for all who would hear, as many people as he could share it with. There was nobody off limits to who it was he shared with. We and others only have so much time. Do we live with that urgency? Friends, God is eternal. We see it firsthand in the story of Joseph with the preservation of God's people, but all throughout Scripture. And with this attribute comes many beautiful consequences. One that produces hope in the trials that we experience in this life. How can you begin to trust God with your present? The one who is, was, before, and ever will be ahead of you. But while God is eternal, we are not. And this too produces consequences. With the finite time that you have on this earth, would you use it to leverage everything for the advancement of his gospel? This time on earth is not eternal, but eternity is on the line. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are eternal. Lord, that you're also sovereign, that you're all-knowing, that you're all-powerful, and that you're good. Would you let this truth of this doctrine really just sink into our hearts today of how we can trust you as you're behind, with, and ahead of us in all things? But also help us to reflect on the fact that we're not eternal and what that means not only for us, but for others who we may love. I pray right now in this moment that for some it may be the right time. It may be the perfect time for God, you to work into hearts and for people to come to meet you today. I pray for that. We pray for that every week. And I pray for as followers of Christ that we would live with a boldness to go and to lovingly share this good news with all who would have ears to listen. Holy Spirit, would you give us that boldness? Would you give us that courage to walk more into the footsteps of Jesus, who leveraged everything, his life, for the salvation of all who would believe? We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.